Amen. You may be seated. If you got your Bible, we're back in Deuteronomy today, chapter 12. And there's a little in the bulletin on page 14, there's a little outline that might help you orient yourself a little bit as we get back into this. But we're going to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 1, of course. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Excuse me, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that's within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I'm commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he's given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. You shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Bless it to our hearts now, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As the book of Deuteronomy opens, there is, you may recall, a military conflict brewing. The young armies of Israel on the east side of the Jordan and the Canaanite hordes in their fortresses on the west bank are staring across the river at each other, rattling their sabers, and gearing up for war. And if you've been a journalist covering the story at the time, you would have said this was kind of ancient Near Eastern business as usual. This kind of thing happens all the time. Nothing particularly unusual about this, but as we know, opening the book of Deuteronomy, it's anything but business as usual, because these young Israelites are destined for dominion, to use the title of our series. They are destined for dominion. They have been called by God. Actually, many years before, called out of Egypt, their parents, they've been called by God to set up, moving across the Jordan into Canaan, that God promised to Abraham, they've been called to set up the first full-scale expression of God's kingdom on earth since Eden. The first time that God has dwelt among his people and they have a sort of whole land that they are ruling over under God, the first time since Eden this has happened. But the question is, are they ready for this that God has called them to do? You know, it's one thing to be called to do something, quite another thing to be ready for it. If Brother Lou called me up and said, "Ben, I would like you to start running my engineering firm," I could come in and preach some sermons and it'll all get very, very weird because I have no idea what I'm doing if he called me to do something like that. It takes some doing to get equipped for a job that God has called you to do, and that's where Moses enters in. Moses comes as sort of the teacher of Israel, and what he is there to do is teach these young Israelites what we've called the curriculum of the kingdom, before they head west into Canaan, to teach them how to rule over this kingdom, what it's supposed to look like, what God wants to unfold in his kingdom, and how to do it, and give them very practical instruction. And he starts, this is interesting, he starts that instruction with a brief but masterfully executed flashback, because he essentially looks around at these young Israelite warriors and their wives and their children. He says, listen, this is take two. Because 40 years ago, your parents stood right here where you're standing. That generation that had actually experienced the Exodus, they saw the frogs and the flies and the darkness and the blood in the Nile. They experienced Sinai. They heard the trumpet and saw the flashes of lightning and the smoke and all of this. And they came right up to where you're standing right now, and they lost the kingdom. Why did they lose the kingdom? Because what stood between them and the kingdom of God, what stood between them and taking Canaan for the Lord, was actually not the Canaanites that they feared so much. It was their own hearts. That's what did them in. That's what lost them the kingdom. Despite everything they had seen and heard, your parents not only questioned whether God was able to bring them into Canaan, they openly accused him of not wanting to. It's because God hated us, he brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness. And God sent them away to die. And yet, Moses says, and yet here you are. See, God's very determined. When he loves people, he's going to bless them. And so 40 years later, here you are. God has brought you back. Your king is faithful to his promise. You're going to have this land. He's going to give you this kingdom. He is. And in fact, the kingdom's already beginning to be yours, because even over here on the west, on the east side of the Jordan, you've just taken the kingdoms of Og, king of Bashan, and Sion, king of the Amorites. God's beginning to do what he promised to do. And so then Moses kind of leans into the microphone and he says, now listen to me. What about your hearts? There's this very powerful pastoral moment in chapter 4 where Moses says to these young Israelites, he says, what about your hearts? Have you taken to heart what happened at Sinai? Have you really taken this to heart when the God beyond all earthly form and beyond all creaturely limits spoke to you out of the fire and he made you his own? Have you really taken to your hearts his character and his covenant with you and your mission in the world as his people? Have you laid this to heart? Unlike your fathers. And then in chapter 5, there's a dramatic shift from a look back, this flashback, to a flash forward. And what's interesting about chapter 5 and through chapters 11 is that it's a flash quite a ways forward. Now, if I were standing where these Israelites were standing, I'd be interested in some battle plans. You know, Moses, we got a lot of big, bad enemies across the river over there. Can you please tell us how to do this? You know, what's the battle strategy? That's not what Moses talks about. He flashes far into the future, beyond the conquest, beyond the battles. He says, I want to talk to you about what's coming down the road past these skirmishes with the Canaanites, which are actually pretty easy by comparison, because the threat to this generation's heart, is not going to be intimidation. It's going to be imitation. Their fathers were intimidated. That's not going to be the battle for this generation. Their fathers were intimidated by the Canaanites, but having conquered the Canaanites, this generation is going to be tempted to imitate the Canaanites, to forget their God, forget their king, and set up in Canaan a kingdom just exactly like the nations. That's going to be the temptation. And so Moses opens up in chapters 6 through 11 a short series of sermons on the spiritual life in that kingdom to come. The spiritual life of the kingdom to come. And it's really a series of sermons on what Jesus called the Great Commandment. It's stated there in chapter 6, you shall love, what's he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your what? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these are very practical sermons. They're very pastoral sermons. He tells them how to catechize their children so they can teach the love of God to generations to come. And he talks about different kinds of idols, not the idols that you see the Canaanites setting up, but idols of the heart, how power, which is coming for them, and prosperity, which is coming for them, and their own piety even, can actually draw their hearts away from God, and he preaches to them about this. There's an urgency in Moses' preaching because, you know, the fate of these Canaanites could be the fate of Israel. The land might vomit them out one day because of their wickedness if they follow the nations. And so he pleads with them, circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But then in chapter 12, where we are today, there's another shift. And in chapters 12 through 26, which is most of the book, and it's where most of the rest of our sermon series is going to be spent, there is another shift in the curriculum of the kingdom from the spirituality of the coming kingdom to instructions for the social life of this coming kingdom, the sociality, if you like, of the coming kingdom. Because here's the thing, brothers and sisters, and you know this, but it's good to think about it. Love for God, you can tell when people love God. You know how you can tell when people love God? Because it comes out. Because it's expressed. It takes form. It takes shape. Not just in individual lives or in families. It will take shape in institutions and organizations and communities and societies and ultimately civilizations are shaped by love of God. And the question that we'll explore in this large middle section of the book is, how does the common life of a people who love the true God differ from life in other societies? How does the common life of people who love the true God, how is it different from life in other societies? That's what we're going to be talking about. And we're going to see that there are three dimensions of this life together in the coming kingdom. The religious dimension, social dimension, and cultural dimension, reflecting our three basic human relationships, right? Religious dimension is our relationship with God. The social dimension is our relationship one to another as human beings. And the cultural dimension is our relationship to the non-human creation. And what's not surprising at all, it's fairly predictable in light of these earlier sermons, is that the religious dimension, our common worship in our social life, is the first order of business. And what we're going to see today is that worship in this kingdom is to be two things. I just want to point them out. They're pretty obvious in the text, but let's talk about them. Worship, the common worship of the people of God in this coming kingdom, in this religious dimension of what's coming, worship is, number one, it is to be centralized, obviously. You know, just reading this text, you could feel this. Like, not in all these places, right here, right? The first piece of work in this new society, like the opening thing you're going to do once you're kind of setting things up in this new kingdom, first piece of work is this aggressive, it's kind of fierce actually, and total destruction of all the Canaanite idols and all of their places of worship. I mean, you read verses 2 and 3, it's like, don't leave a speck of dust standing kind of thing. Like, level them, wipe them out, no memory left of these idols in these places of worship. And instead, verse 5, seek and come to this place where the true God is going to make his earthly habitation. God is everywhere. God doesn't have a place where he sort of is to the exclusion of other places. He is all present in all places at all times, but he gives his glory to his people in kind of visible form in this one particular place. He makes an earthly house for himself, and it's kind of like Eden, that garden where God dwelt with men. Come to that place, God says. And here's the question I want to think about for a minute. Why? And is this even relevant to you? Because this is the point in the sermon where it's like this, where it's kind of like, you know, this might be sort of interesting, but what on earth relevance does this have to people in the 21st century? I mean, why all the emphasis on centralized worship? Is it even relevant to us? Here's why it's relevant to us. I'm going to say it, and it's going to sound kind of bland and unimpressive when I say it, but I want you to think about it because it's pretty profound. Here's why Israel's worship was to be centralized, and here's why it's relevant. Because, brothers and sisters, our imaginations have to be trained to look to God alone for blessing. Let me say it again. Our imaginations have to be trained to look to God alone for blessing. Think about your imagination. Our imaginations range far and wide in search of blessing. Our imaginations range far and wide looking for blessing. We are constantly imagining that various things in life will give us wealth. We imagine that these things will give us power. We imagine that things will give us security. We imagine things will give us comfort. We imagine things will give us vitality. That relationship, that knowledge, that status, that possession, that regime. And we imagine these things will give us the life and the blessing that our hearts were made to hunger for. We imagine this. And in fact, if you look carefully at human culture, you'll see we create icons, public images and symbols of what we think will bless us. You don't believe this? Look around the world today. Look at our public iconography, the public images which are plastered everywhere, celebrating the good life that come from publicity and possessions. You ever notice this? Walk into a shopping mall. Just look through the advertisement scrolling in your internet feed. There are these icons of that celebrate the good life that if you have publicity and you have possessions, this will be your good life. And we actually are raising an entire generation of people who honestly think that if you sort of are out there in the public eye getting lots of accolades and attention, you have lots of stuff, that's the good life. And our public iconography, our public symbols, celebrate this all the time in a very religious sort of way. And God in love, because he cares for us, draws us deeper. He draws our imaginations deeper into reality itself. Brothers and sisters, which this is the reality. Our life, your life right now, is in the hands of God alone. You're breathing because God decided you would breathe today. Every single thing you possess is his gift. Everything that is taken away is his gift. Every single thing you've accomplished only because God Almighty gives you being and grace to do it and power to do it every single day. And everything he takes away from you is his choice to do so. Your very heartbeat and life breath is in the hands of God. That's reality. If he does not choose to bless you, you're done. And if he chooses to bless you, no one can stop it. That's reality. And God draws our imaginations deeper into that. Our lives are in his hands. And while, interestingly, we cannot bind him to bless us where and when we choose. See, that's pagan worship. Our God is absent. Let's make him present through an image. Our God isn't responsive. Let's make him responsive through our rituals. That's paganism. That's not how it is in God's kingdom. You can't bind this God to bless you when and where you choose. Rather, God has chosen. The Bible word is he has covenanted. He has bound himself by his promise to be with us and to bless us. God made that move, and he will not fail to carry it out. And so Israel's worship, Moses says very strongly here, that Israel's worship is not going to be modeled after the Canaanites, verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way with all these places and all these images. And it's not going to be dictated by their imaginations either, verse 8. You are not going to do like we're doing here today, everyone what's right in his own eyes. But the worship of Israel is going to occur where and when and how God chooses. To draw their imaginations to understand, we look to God alone for blessing because there's no other source of blessing. Centralized. But does this really affect life together? Does this really affect our common life? Because so far this could all be about you and your personal relationship with God. Does this really affect how we relate to each other? This drawing of all of our imaginations in this ritual of worship to focus in on God alone as the one who gives us life and blessing. What's different about a society where imaginations are trained like this? What's different about the relationships in a community where imaginations have been trained to acknowledge that life is God's alone to give, God's alone to rule, God's alone to restore. If anyone's going to give and bless and save life, God's got to do it. What's life like in a society? How's it different in a society where even our public symbols of meaning, where even our artwork, brothers and sisters, our films and our books and our music and our you know, visual arts reflect that acknowledgement, reflect imaginations that are Godward in that way. What would life be like? How would it be different in such a society? Well, I'll just say a couple of things about that. How does it change relationships? Number one, think about this. If we're all truly dependent on God, if it's more than just a coin slogan, that in God we trust, We all know he's our provider. Do you realize how that frees us in such a society? It frees us to imitate God's generosity. Because guess what? If your life is in God's hands and he's promised to bless you, and my life is in God's hands and he's promised to bless me, I don't have to hoard, do I? If I'm praying every day, give me this day my daily bread, and I actually am praying that seriously, I actually believe that's it's God's to give me my daily bread and it's God's to give you your daily bread, I don't have to hoard my daily bread because I have a Father who provides for me every day, and so I can start giving away my bread. And in fact, it's more than that, because I live with this God who's so generous, who like just opens heaven and pours manna down on us in the wilderness, and who makes our crops grow and provides rain and makes our calves and our ewes give birth, and I see that, you know, my vineyard is flourishing because God gave this to me. If I really believe that and I see how God provides, I get to a place where I'm really blessed when everyone's blessed. I'm not just over here building my own little micro kingdom trying to, you know, keep you all away lest you might touch and take something that belongs to me. I get excited about God blessing you because he's just like that. And my character begins to be formed, and I'm happy when you're blessed, and I'm actually willing to contribute to your blessing. I'm into your blessing as much as my own. And of course, that's exactly how these worship services look. Do you see verse 12? It's not just you and your family. It's your servants. And it's this weird guy, the Levite, that God scattered through your tribes with no land of their own. They have no place to grow crops. So guess what? Guess whose crops the Levite eats? Yours. And God says in verse 19, you be really, really careful. Verse 19, you take care, you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When you have these feasts in my house, your servants are sitting at the table with your sons and daughters. And the Levite's sitting there with you. And the poor in this society are right there in your home at your table, eating and drinking with you in worship. That's how the society looks different, because we're all dependent on God. You don't have a poverty problem because you know in God you trust. It changes the society. And if we're all not just dependent on God in the society, but we're all accountable to God, because life is his to give, to rule, to bless, and restore, that means he's the Lord. And we are all accountable to him. What that means is that you and I are all together under his law. No one in this society can play God over another man or woman's conscience. I am not the Lord of your conscience. You don't ultimately answer to me, even if I'm the high king in this kingdom. There's a higher king. You don't ultimately answer to me, you answer to him. And I don't answer to you, I answer to him. And so our relationship is sort of stabilized by that dynamic. We're all under his law. There's a higher standard of justice. There's a higher standard of equity to which all human laws must conform. That's a big deal in society, brothers and sisters. It's what we're seeing unravel in our own. Because for all the talk of freedom today, which for the modern man does not mean finally being conformed to the way I was made to be, but for the modern man means I am completely without boundaries, without restrictions, no law, no will, no rule but my own. For all the talk of that, you know, because you watch, someone always makes the rules in a society. Someone always makes the rules in society. And if that power that makes the rules is not itself subject to higher law, the result, without exception in human societies, is what? Slavery. The endless, violent cycle of aggression between oppressors and the oppressed. And we are watching what is happening in a society where there is no vocabulary for relationships apart from power. There is no conceptual framework for a relationship apart from oppression and being oppressed and the violent struggle of the two against each other. There's no other frame of discourse in our society. It's not possible that the foundation of relationships is love. The foundations of relationships, in our view of things, is power. And that's why everything is at war with everything more and more in our society. It's not that way in God's kingdom. This whole practice, this whole training of the imagination begins, of course, in our households, doesn't it? where through rituals of worship, we are trained, and you can see it in a praying household, in a singing household, in a celebrating household, that worship trains us and frees us from selfish competition and sovereignty clashes. Centralized worship. The second thing, more briefly, but actually for me, more sort of mind-blowingly, our common worship in this kingdom to come, Moses says, is not just to be centralized, it is to be celebratory. And I had never noticed this before, but it kind of like just bowled me over this week. Verse 7, you shall eat and you shall rejoice. Verse 12, when you get to this place that I've set up for worship, you shall rejoice. In case you don't get it, verse 19, when you get to this place I've chosen, you all, your sons, daughters, Levites, servants, you shall eat and you shall rejoice. You know, kind of like Presbyterian worship. I'm glad I got a little titter out of that because I would have been nervous if I hadn't. These times of public worship are to be rather raucously joyful occasions. There are no offerings here to try to appease an angry deity. There's nothing going on here of human beings in desperation trying to earn some kind of favors from some god. This worship is a straight-up celebration of God's lavish, faithful provisions for us. His provision for our sin in the sin offering. That animal died for me. His provision for our freedom, remembering the Exodus, he broke our chains, pulled us out of those muck pits where we built Pharaoh's cities. His provision for our life, his provision for our health, his provision in our crops and our flocks and our herds, his provision in all of our other labors as we build eventually towns and cities and, you know, the larger cultural structures and edifices. God has been good to us. It's time to celebrate. And once again, what you see is this is training the imagination. Training the imagination, brothers and sisters, to see what? Please hear this. Training us that the world is best enjoyed in God's presence. That the things of life are actually most enjoyable in the presence of God. It's not by moving away from God that we can finally go out and enjoy the world. No, go out and enjoy the world because God is the one who gives it all to you every day. You're eating your tithe here in worship to remind you that the other 90% of your crops, I gave it to you. Enjoy it before me. Slaughter your meat as your heart desires and enjoy these good things because it's all from me. That's what this worship service is training you to understand. It's not by moving away from God you finally enjoy the world. It's in His presence here in worship and everywhere I bless you. In His presence, you finally get to experience the world and life as the gift it really is. And a society of people, please, brothers and sisters, let's think about our children. A society of people who believe and confess and enjoy that, they will never wander away from God. Do you know why? Because they don't want to. Because they don't want to. I'll put it this way, maybe a little too strong, but I don't think so. Celebration circumcises the heart. Celebration circumcises the heart. It weans you away from sin, binds you to the God who gave you these gifts. So here's my closing question. Now that the final sacrifice has been offered, because that whole system of sacrifices and offerings was pointing ahead to who? To whom? To Jesus. The last sin offering has been offered. No need to offer anything more. All the righteousness God requires has been offered to Him through Jesus. All the punishment that God's justice demands has been satisfied in Him. It's done. Now that final sacrifice has been offered, and now that after Jesus and Pentecost, when God poured out the Holy Spirit, how does the Bible describe you? Each of you is a living temple of the living God. You know where God dwells now? In you. And not just in you individually, but the Apostle Peter says that all of us living temples are being built up as a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The last sin offering has been offered, but the last offering from human beings to God has not been offered by a long shot. Because even as God has now provided the sin offering that took away your sins once for all, you now, as blood-washed, righteous people in the presence of God, get to be that holy priesthood together who offer up in worship here, in your homes, in everywhere you are. You are offering up spiritual sacrifices to God all the time, and they please God as you offer them through Jesus Christ. That's your life as a nation of holy priests. So here's my question. If that's true, all of that whole sacrificial system of the new covenant, sin offering once for all finished in Christ, your offerings every day to God as his holy priesthood, if that's how it is in the new covenant, do you think it would be fair to say that we are under-celebrating? Stop and celebrate. I can't, my life is too hard. Stop. Come. Eat and celebrate. I can't, I'm too discouraged. Stop. Come and eat and celebrate. I can't, the devil's all over me. I can't, I'm such a sinner. I can't, I have too much shame. I can't, I'm too damn busy. Stop. And come apart and eat and celebrate. I wouldn't assume, if I were you, that you're doing enough of that. I know I'm not. God is pleased when his people stop and come and eat, and don't get all spiritual about this, eat like food, drink like stuff you like to drink, and celebrate. Because it is a way of bearing witness to ourselves and to the watching world, our God really is all that he says he is. Our destination really is what God has said it is. And you know what? In the rain and the storms and the fires and the hardships and the sufferings of life, we're more than conquerors. And we're enjoying it. Amen? Amen. Amen. So teach us to do this, Lord. Train our imaginations. Give us new habits. Make us a celebratory people as we gather around you and your Son and your Spirit. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. So with generous hearts now, let's give to the Lord his tithes and our offerings.